How's everybody doing this morning? I think we had some technical difficulties, and that's all right. We don't have to have a bumper video to get started. It's good to see all of you here. Let me go over a couple of things coming up. This is Palm Sunday. It is the Sunday that we celebrate the story in Scripture. Some of you may remember this, where Jesus is riding into town, and all the people gather on the side of the streets, and they lay down palm branches, and they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And maybe the most intriguing thing about the story is a week later, they go from shouting, "Hosanna, glory to you in the highest," to crucify him. Humanity is a fickle bunch. And sometimes even in our own lives, we see where those kind of things happen. And this is the Sunday we kind of, that gets celebrated. For us around here, it's really about the fact that we are a week away from Easter. I love Easter. I love springtime. I love azaleas blooming. I can't wait to see who's winning the Masters. I got anybody else keeping up with the Masters today? All right. Good. And can't wait to see all that, but I'm so excited about Easter being next week. And so we're going to ask you to do a couple of things for us on Easter. You should have gotten one of these cards either last week, got a couple of them last week, or maybe when you came in the door today. We want you to understand that one invitation could affect someone's eternity. One invitation could affect someone's eternity, not just their next Thursday or, you know, next month. It could literally affect their eternity. In fact, we had someone here this morning who, you know, someone invited them to come. I don't know how long they've been attending for a little while, but at some point someone invited them. This morning in our 9 o'clock gathering, we had a person place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do. Every single week, people get an opportunity that are far from God to hear a story about hope. There is no better Sunday for that to happen than Easter, all right? Your friends, your family, the people you work with, they're looking for somewhere to go on Easter. They just need you to invite them. So I'm going to ask you to invest in and invite two people, and you can use these cards to do that. All right. I'm also going to ask you to be in mind of all the Easter gatherings that are going on. All right. So to kind of remind you, Friday night is a family gathering. You know, you don't want to invite unchurched, lost guests to that. But it's 6 o'clock on Friday night, Good Friday. We will kick off Easter weekend with worship and communion right here in this room. Then on Saturday night, 6 p.m., right back in this room for the very first of the weekend gatherings, 9 o'clock. On Sunday morning right here and in the coffee house. I know the coffee house is watching live this morning. So glad to be back on live with you guys. You have your work cut out. There has never been a 9 o'clock coffee house gathering. And so invite and be there next week for that. 11 o'clock in this room and in the coffee house. And then 6 o'clock on Sunday night, we will wrap things up right in here. If you're watching online, all six of those gatherings will be available, or four, however many that is. They'll be available online at those four times. So not a reason for you not to watch. All right? So make plans to be here for one of those. By the way, right now, as we speak, the very first time that we are Facebook Live. And so would you guys welcome everybody that's watching in Facebook? Make sure they can hear you by clapping. I'm so glad you're with us this morning. All right, so it'll be Facebook Live Saturday night and 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or some craziness like that. So it'll be all over the place for you to watch. All right, now, here's what I need you to do, though. All right, don't miss this. There's a couple of things. Number one, you're going to invite. Number two, if you are not have not already signed up to serve somewhere, I want you to take out your card, put your name on it, put a phone number, put on there, "I'm willing to serve." And one of our ministry team leaders will be giving you a call to find out which environment and which time slot you're going to serve. It's an all hands on deck kind of day. I mean, we could legitimately have 2,000 people that show up on Easter weekend, all right? 5,000 of these cards went out. That's 20,000 people get an invite by these cards. About 20,000, 30,000 people are being invited by Facebook. You're going to send out two invitations each. It'll be a packed house next week, all right? So we need you to serve. And then finally, it's going to be the hard one. Never been asked to do this before, coffee house. Pay attention. It's a tough one. Ready? I need you to be at the environment that you decide to come to, whether that's Saturday night, Sunday morning at 9, Sunday morning at 11, Sunday night at 6, whichever one you decide to come to. Here we go. You ready? Everybody listen. I need you to be here at least 5 minutes early. Okay? Let me tell you why. Tell you why. Number one, you don't want to miss. You don't want to be late and miss 1 minute. I'm telling you, the Easter opener this year is killer. You don't want to miss it. Here's the more important reason not to be late. Some 30, 40, 50,000 people are going to see these invite cards. Okay? Guests don't know that when we say 6 o'clock, 9 a.m., 11 a.m., 6 p.m., they don't know what you know. They don't know that there's this, that there's Central Time, Eastern Time, Mountain Time, Pacific Time, and Life Point Time. Like, they're unaware of that. All right, so here's what they do. They'll be here on time. You come bebopping in 12, 13 minutes late, and we've told all of our guests we weren't expecting you. You understand where I'm going with that? So please, get here 5 minutes early. Everybody is de facto host team. Make the folks around you feel loved and like we were expecting them to be here. I'm telling you. If we'll get serious about this week, get serious about inviting people, Easter will be a weekend you never forget. It'll be worth it. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for a chance to gather with your people again and to worship you, to celebrate that you're the living God that walked out of a flipping grave. How much better could it get? How much more awesome could it be than you died, you rose again, you live victoriously, eternally, forever, and you invite us into a life to the full kind of life. And God, help us to understand your word clearly this morning, to be inspired by it, and help us to be able to apply it in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. For about the last 6 weeks, we've been in a sermon series called Daddy Issues. I hope you've enjoyed that. We've enjoyed teaching it. We've enjoyed working our way through it. And the basic premise is very simply this, that oftentimes how we see God, oftentimes how we view God, our perspective on God, is affected by our experience and our relationship with our earthly fathers. You see, from page one of the Bible to page last, God refers to himself, he reveals himself as our heavenly Father. And so when we see that subliminally, subconsciously, we begin to associate our feelings, our perspective, our emotions. The way we think about our earthly dad is how then we often see our heavenly Father. And that's fine when you have a great dad. Right? If you're the dad that, if you had the dad that every time you hear the word dad, it's like awesome and it's great and he's a you know, he's like the perfect dad. You know, he's always hanging out with you. He was always there for you. He was engaged. He was involved. You know, and he loved you and he showed compassion. That's a great thing. All right. There's probably a few people in here that have that experience. And then there's everybody else. And for many of us in the room, there was something about our dad's personality or something about our experience with our father that now we can look forward and see how it had an effect on the way we see God. In week one, I told you that my dad was a distant dad, that he was always kind of at arm's length. He was not very engaged, not very involved. I mean, my dad's very, very distant. I mean, he came to see me yesterday, which doesn't happen very often, but he came to visit all the way from Mississippi, made a 4.5, 5-hour trip. And he was at my house about 15 minutes. And about 15 minutes in, my neighbor comes over to tell me that he's going to be going to Connecticut because his sister's about to pass away. And so I'm trying to kind of, you know, love on my neighbor a little bit. He's become a very good friend. I mean, my neighbor is awesome. Mr. John is an incredible person. I'm trying to, you know, kind of love on him. And over in the distance, my dad goes, "Hey, I'm going to have to leave." Like, "All right, Mr. John, I know you would like to continue this conversation, but my dad is a jerk, so I will be back in a few minutes." You know, it's kind of how that felt, because my dad's distant. Like, nothing matters except for his schedule, his itinerary. And so, you know, maybe you had that kind of dad. And the result for me is that I've been getting to realize as a part of this series is it's hard for me to understand God as an intimate father. It's hard for me to understand God as someone who wants my attention, who wants me to spend time with him, because it never seemed as though my dad wanted that. And maybe you have that same kind of experience. Or maybe for you, I know there are people in the room that when Todd spoke a couple of weeks ago about abusive dad, there are some of you that's had to deal with that. And your dad, whether it was verbally or emotionally or physically or whatever it was that he did, he abused you. And so for you, it's hard to understand a God who cares about you, a God that you are safe with. And maybe that was your experience. Maybe like last week, you have an untrustworthy dad. Maybe your dad was a deadbeat, or maybe you didn't even know who your father was, or, you know, he was totally disengaged from your life. And so for you, it's hard to imagine this God that you've never seen, that's supposedly in heaven, a long way away, really wanting to be engaged in your life. And it just seems like you can't trust him because, I mean, who is he anyway? And whatever it is, whatever experience you had, here's what we've tried to do in this series. And if you're a guest with us this morning, you've picked a perfect Sunday to be here because we're kind of starting to wrap things up. And you can go back and watch online. But one of the things we've learned throughout this series is this, is that we can't trust our experience more than we trust God's word. That oftentimes our experience and our emotions cloud our ability to see truth. And so though God may sometimes feel like he's uninterested, though God may feel like he doesn't care, though it may feel like he's not safe or that he's a long way away, what we've discovered in this series is that by going to his word, we find where God is a near God, where God is, he is nearby and wants to be engaged with us, that he is a God that we are safe with, that he doesn't abuse. And we've been able to see the picture of God as he reveals himself throughout the pages of Scripture. We see him last week as the God who even though he may be asking us to do the unthinkable, he's about to do the unimaginable. And this week, you know, maybe your dad experience, maybe you're like, I haven't, my dad hasn't been any of these. And maybe your dad experience is the one that we're going to deal with this week. I bet you there's some people in the room that you had a mad dad. Right? In fact, I've dreaded, we pushed this one way to the end because I think if there's anything my boys would tell you, probably, I mean, there's a whole lot of things they would tell you I do wrong, but my boys would probably tell you that the thing that they dislike the most is that sometimes I get mad at them. And it's hard around my house, all right? It's tough. I spend most of my life professionally on a stage where I'm expected to talk loud, and sometimes I have to say to my family, I am not screaming at you, I just talk loud. You know what I mean? And it just kind of happens. I get accused of having a temper. I really don't have that bad a temper. It's just that people are stupid. But other than that, I really don't. But it's one of those things where, because here's why it matters, and here's why it's dangerous if you had a mad dad. Is because if you had a mad dad, I'll bet you this was your experience. I bet eventually you begin to see a gap in your relationship as you distanced yourself from his anger. I bet you what happened is that you began to walk on eggshells because eventually you get tired of dad always being angry, dad always being mad, dad always being loud. And so you begin to walk on eggshells because you don't want to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing that sparks his temper. Maybe sometimes when we have a mad dad, we sort of stay at a distance. We walk around eggshells. We experience fear. We're afraid. And sadly, the most dangerous thing I see that happens when you have a sad dad is sometimes you just quit trying. Like if you feel like you can't do anything right and he's constantly angry at everything you do, you just eventually go, you know what, I'm just not going to try anymore. And you don't, you at the risk of making him angry, you just try to stay away. You try to not do anything to anger. And it's just almost like the relationship becomes non-existent. Now, let me tell you, after doing student ministry for, I don't know, 10, 12 years of my life, and then being a pastor of this church for 11 years since we started this thing back in 06, let me tell you the thing I have seen about a perspective on God that I think is the most dangerous perspective of all of them that we'll talk about. Is that I think that by and large, most people who follow Jesus, and most people who are thinking about following Jesus, people who have a conversation about religion in general, is that we make this assumption that God is angry, that God's a mad God. And you'll see it, sometimes it seems harmless, right? Like you'll be driving down the road, your car starts making a funny noise, and the next thing you know, you're in the mechanic shop, and you're being told that it needs a new transmission, and immediately you either say it or you think it. Well, I wonder what I did that made God mad, I wonder how bad I had to be that it was worth a transmission. You know what I mean? And you begin to filter every experience that you have negative, every setback, every frustration, every difficulty. You begin to associate it with that God is angry with you, all right? And he's punishing you for something that you've done. And we get this because when we experience that with our dad, that we have an angry dad, we just begin to expect that no matter what I do, he's going to be there to, you know, he's like the police officer who's hiding in the bushes waiting to catch me doing something wrong. And so we associate that with God as though God is some heavenly police officer. And he's just kind of sitting around the curve, right, hidden back off the road, waiting on you to speed by so he can come give you a ticket or thump you in the head or knock you back in line. And we begin to think that everything we do displeases God. And the truth of the matter is, if you'll think about it, the truth of the matter is that we don't live up to others' expectations. We seldom live up to our own expectations. And so it's only natural to think we're not going to live up to God's expectations. And so why would God not be that person that would just be angry with us all the time? And like I told you before, I think that the most important thing we've done in this series is rather than interpret our perspective through the lens of our experience, is to go to God's word and ask the question, how does God reveal himself in Scripture? Now, it's interesting. I learned a long time ago that the most dangerous lie in the world is not the outlandish lie. Think about that. You know, an outlandish lie is unbelievable, right? Like, you it's not dangerous at all. If I came in here today and said, hey, congratulations, I just want everybody at church to know I won the lottery. I am $500 million richer as of this morning. Nobody in the room would believe me because they'd be like, that's outlandish, and surely we'd have heard about it on, you know, the news, but just in case, can I borrow some money? I mean, that's what everybody would be doing, right? Because it'd be like this outlandish lie that you'd just be like, there's no way that's even believable. You see, the most dangerous lie in the world is a lie that is so close to the truth that you buy into it. And see, the lie that the enemy tells us is that God is angry with us and is looking for the opportunity to thump us in the head and knock us back in line. And let me tell you something. If you begin to see that creeping into your life, if you could just for a moment go, you know what, I have those thoughts, then the question that I want you to think about this morning is this is the question. Could we learn anything from the way God treats his enemies? Right? Maybe what we should do is go and see if there's anything in Scripture that tells us what God thinks about his enemies. Right? Because if we could figure out what God thinks about his enemies, that would give us a little bit of perspective about us. I mean, surely he likes us as much as he does his enemies, right? I mean, that'd be a good way to look at that. And interestingly enough, in the book of Romans, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks to us about how God views his enemies. Now, let me explain to you why we should go and look at this. This is really, really cool. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the book of Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. All right. Now, Paul was not born Paul. He was born Saul. Okay. And this is Saul's resume. I mean, it's a pretty interesting resume. He was Jewish. He was born. He was an Israelite. And as he grew up, he became a Pharisee. All right. Now, I understand that Pharisee is probably not an occupation today. But here's what Pharisee was in that day and time. Their job is that they would study God's law, you know, every commandment that God gave, and they would try to live perfectly within that law and judge everybody who didn't. All right? They were the religious leaders. All right? And Paul was not just an average Pharisee. He was like a Pharisee among Pharisees. All right? I mean, he was like best of the best. If there was anybody that understood following the rules and expecting God to punish you if you didn't, it was Paul, all right, known as Saul at that point in time. In fact, Saul was so much of a rule follower that as the church began to emerge after Jesus' resurrection, Saul actually attempted to stomp out Christianity by murdering, by killing Christians in the name of religion. In fact, he was on his way to do that one day when he had an encounter with the living God. And at that moment, his conversion happened. He became a follower of Jesus. And after he becomes a follower of Jesus, he pens 2/3 of the New Testament. He plants churches all around the known world. He is probably the most substantial character in Christian history outside of Jesus himself. Certainly in the first century, he may have made the most waves of any person that we know of. And it was a guy who found, if we look at his resume, who found himself in this place where if you get outside the rules, expect God to be angry and punish you. And yet after he meets Jesus and he begins to learn and he begins to fall in love with God and fall in love with Jesus, he ends up writing this letter to the church in Rome. And this is what he says about that exact scenario. Check this out. He tells them, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, I understand some of the words in this. When Paul says, "For while we were still weak," he's not talking about the inability to bench press 100 pounds. All right? He's not talking about any of that kind of stuff. Here's what he's talking about. He's saying he's associating weakness with our inability to follow all of the rules. Paul is saying, so while we were still unable to meet up to God's standard, while at the moment we were still an enemy of God. In fact, he goes on to say, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The word ungodly there doesn't just mean not God. It doesn't mean not like God. It actually means in opposition to God. It means to stand in violation with God. It means to be God's enemy. And Paul begins this part of his letter to Rome, to the church at Rome, by saying, hey, I just want you to make sure you understand this. At just the right time, in perfect timing, God, through Christ, died for those who were his enemies. That's interesting, right? Because typically, if we have an enemy, and I think the best way for us to understand enemies is maybe 9/11. Most of us remember where we were at and what it felt like at 9/11 when we were attacked on our own soil. And immediately, almost every one of us, who most of us knew we weren't going to personally do anything about it, there was still this moment of being vengeful, of seeking retaliation, of wanting to go and do unto others as they've done unto us. You know what I mean? And so that's typically our response to our enemies is retaliation, resentment, bitterness, anger. But in this letter to Rome, to the church at Rome, we find out where Paul says that when we were God's enemy, at just the right time, Christ died for us. Now, why would that be? Well, he explains a little bit more. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And Paul's right about this, by the way. I kind of narrowed it down. There might be some people who are better people than me, but I've narrowed it down. My kids, my spouse, that's about it. All right, that's pretty much who I'm willing to die for. If guys come in the back door with machine guns on a Sunday morning, I want you to know I intend to protect myself, but I'm going to try to outrun you. Just saying, get my kids out of here. I can't outrun bullets, but I am going to try to outrun you. I'm not kidding. And so, but for most of us, it's like our kids, our wives, our husband, our spouse, however that is, that's about all we're going to die for. And Paul goes on and says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. Maybe. But God, two greatest words in Scripture, by the way, are always but God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, this morning, there are people in this room, all across this room, that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are his, and he is yours. And just as a general reminder this morning, I want you to understand what that means. It means that at some point in time, it means I want you to think about, just imagine this. Imagine your lowest, worst moment of depravity. The thing that you are most embarrassed by that you have ever done. Oh, man, I'm glad I came to church this morning. That's real uplifting, right? I want you to get that picture in your mind. At that moment, Jesus looked through the quarters of time, saw that moment and said, I'll die for that. Not your best. It's not Paul saying, but God shows his love for us in that when we got things cleaned up, fixed up, dressed up, and no longer messed up, God was like, I'll take you. No, he said, look, while we were still rebels, while we were still enemies, while we were still jacked up, messed up, out of sync, no good, worthless, and useless, at that moment, Jesus said, I'll die for that. At just the right moment, Christ died for us. He goes on to say, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Interesting, right? You see, here's kind of the way it works. The way it works is that when we violated God's character and we sinned, and sin is, you know, when we think of sin, we think of big things, you know, like stealing, murder, you know, adultery. We think of the big things, right? But really, really, sin is just missing the mark. And the mark is God's holiness that we find out in Romans chapter 3. And Paul tells us in Romans 3 that we've all sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, which means just one violation away from perfection makes us an enemy of God. And the price for our rebellion is death and annihilation. You see, God's wrath must be poured out on sin. You see, I told you that the greatest lie that the enemy can tell us is one so close to the truth we'll believe it. And the enemy will try to tell you that God is an angry God, and if you get out of line, he's going to thump you back in. And see, the reason that that's a dangerous lie is because it's partly true. You see, God, the part of God's character is wrath. He is angry and demonstrates wrath towards sin. You see, it violates his character. He has no option but to do that. God is perfect. God is holy. God is righteous. And sin is not. And sin must be dealt with. And that's why at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we can be justified by his blood. And by doing that, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Now, what does that look like? Well, luckily, Paul tells us that too. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, in our lives, something has to be done about the sin that we experience. Something has to be done about that. Someone has to pay for the sin. You know, years ago, Jennifer and I have been married about 18 and a half years now. And about 16, 17 years ago, I don't know how long it's been, it was a point in our marriage when I was doing our checkbook, which would seem to be logical and make sense. After all, I have a math degree. And Jennifer doesn't know her multiplication tables, all right? So it seemed to make sense that I would be doing the checkbook, all right? I mean, it just seems to make sense. Some of you are like, I can't believe you said that about her. She's laughing because she knows it's true, all right? And so, and she will tell you she doesn't have to know them because she has a calculator. It works out fine. And so I was doing the checkbook because I was the smart one with a math degree. And I had this calculator. I'll never forget, it was a little calculator, it was a long, slender one, and the decimal button did not work, okay? So that's not a problem when you have a math degree. I mean, I'm pretty smart at math. All I'm going to do is, I'm just not going to put the decimal in, and when I get done subtracting, I can move a decimal two places, it's real easy. So I'm going through my checkbook, you know, minus $27.54, so that's $27.54, minus equals, you know, $127.19, 12719. Well, I get down and I wrote a check for $100 even. So when I get to that part of my checkbook, I just do minus 100 and keep going. Turns out that if you do that, you really subtract a dollar, not $100. And so the next thing I know, I have bounced a check that results in like a $15 or $20 service fee that bounces another check, and they take another $20, which I'm just going, you know, I know this is kind of chasing a rabbit a little bit, but is that not the craziest thing ever, this whole service fee for a bounced check? I mean, let me just tell you what that means. I got some bankers in the room. Let me just make this clear for y'all. That means you're saying this guy has no money, so we will take more from him. Oh, look at that. He is further into the red. I think I'll take more money that he doesn't have from him. Here would be a better plan. Take some money from the people who have it. But either way, that's what happened to me. And the next thing I know, I'm in the negative, like money I don't want to talk about. And you know, this is like pre-internet, you know, because what's his name? Al Gore hadn't invented it yet. And so I get a letter, you know, and you love these. Like, if y'all remember these back in the day, like they send you a letter for every check you bounce. So one day you go to the mailbox and there's 9 letters. Like, y'all could have saved 26 cents or 32 cents and not charged me $9. But anyway, so I'm opening it up and I'm like, oh, no, the bank is wrong. So I call them up and inform them that I have a math degree from Jacksonville State University. And I know how to subtract. And they were not impressed. In fact, I learned something that day. The bank is never wrong. Ever. And before I know it, they have showed me my mistake and informed me how much money I need to bring to the bank to bring my account up to good standing. You see, here's what I had to do that day. I had to reconcile my account with what the standard at the bank said. I had to physically drive down there and take them money and bring my account up to good standing. You see, when you violated God's holiness, you incurred a debt far worse than the one caused by me bouncing a check. In fact, here's how high the debt is. The debt is so high that it will never be paid. In fact, you could spend an eternity attempting to pay for it in a place called hell and still never get out of debt. The violation that you had before God when you were his enemy put you in a negative account. So your account was so negative, you could never catch up. But at just the right time, God said, the account needs to be reconciled. And Jesus came, and he stood in the gap between humanity and God. And he paid for all of our overdraft. On the cross of Calvary, he absorbed the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God. He took all of God's anger for you. He went to the bank and posted payment on your account. Now, what does that allow us to do? Well, because of that, Paul says that if when we were enemies, God reconciled us. So, hey, if God was willing to do that when you're his enemy, then how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? He's essentially saying this: if God was willing to die for you to pay your account, how much more is he willing to have a relationship and intimacy with you now that you have been reconciled and you're his friend? You see, some of us live so afraid that we're going to incur the wrath of God that we never do anything. We're so afraid that God's going to thump us in the head that we don't live up to his calling. We don't live up to purpose. We just float around and we just try to keep God at a distance because we don't want to anger him and we don't want the transmission being torn up. And Paul is saying to us, we have now been reconciled with God. And as a result, God's wrath does not have to be poured out on you. You see, when it all boils down, here's basically what God's offering, right? There's an offer. And an offer always has multiple options, right? It's a take it or leave it kind of thing. The offer is simply this: somebody is going to incur the wrath of God. Right? For your sinfulness, somebody, for the violation against God,